أشهد أن محمد رسول الله.
Assalamu alaikum and welcome once again to Islam in Focus. Today's program will be our 59th in our series, Jesus, the Beloved Messenger of Allah, and our 26th, inshallah, on Sin, Atonement, and Blood Sacrifice. We'll continue today with the origins of the idea of God incarnate. I'm your host, Rishad Mimish, and here once again from St. Mary's University is Dr. Jamal Bedoui. Assalamu alaikum, Dr. Jamal. Could we have a summary, please, of last week's program?
Okay, we continued the discussion of Francis Young's theory or explanations of the possible roots of the notion of God incarnate. He discussed first the ruler cult and indicated that as far as archaeological evidence, there seemed to be a coherent evidence of a close parallel between the title used in the ruler cult language and the early Christian titles. And in addition to that, such other terminology like Evangelion, God Manifest, God Lord, Savior, Son of God has all been used. And he said that while there have been some grounds to criticize those theories, he said that the parallels, even though they might not be exact, are very close, really, and one cannot dismiss them offhand like that. And he says that that even though some people might think that the titles were not taken really seriously, like title of Lord or God, but he gave evidence again that indeed it was taken seriously, and many Jews and Christians suffered a great deal for refusal to admit that Caesar is Lord. Then we move to the discussion of his second approach in terms of the divine men, the idea that existed in the Hellenistic world. That is a person who is endowed with superhuman miracle-making powers. And we said that this seemed to be similar to what Mark speaks about Jesus as a divine man, essentially. And he might have possibly been influenced by this tradition which existed in his time. And then we indicated, finally, that these two theories are not the only ones. They are the context of the emergence of early Christology, you might say, but that there's a lot in the mystery religions of the Greco-Roman world where salvation was imparted by believing or identifying with a dying and rising God, and this was related to the incarnational language used by Paul also, which might also have had some roots in the Gnostic Redeemer type of mythology. And then he referred to something that was really interesting, is that in Judaism, out of which Christianity sprang, or early Christianity at least, was not totally insulated from the influence of ideas around them at that time, especially the usage of the term Son of God, which has been used quite frequently in Judaism as the ideal king, Messiah type of title. And he said that even though this might be somewhat different from the Hellenistic understanding of the term, it is only difference in function, but not in nature. And then he concluded that the Jews perhaps were not really totally insulated from that surrounding environment around them, and that there is evidence in some Jewish writings, he referred to the writings of Josephus and Philo, of Moses even being believed by some that he ascended to divinity, ascended to heavens.
Now, but the Bible says that Moses was buried, okay?
Yeah.
Now, how does Philo reconcile that with the ascension of Moses?
Definitely, Philo was aware of that because that's a famous statement that you find in the book of Deuteronomy, I think specifically in chapter 34, about the death and burial of Moses. So you're right, the Bible actually does say that. However, Philo tried to reconcile that story about Jesus being taken to heavens with his burial as described in the scripture in what Young called in intellectual terms, somewhat vague but doesn't really give a full explanation of how to reconcile them. For example, he indicates that Moses was summoned by the Father who, quote, resolved his twofold nature of soul and body in a single unity, transforming his whole being, the being of Moses, into mind, pure as the sunlight. So it's a sort of philosophical reconciliation, really. In other Hebrew works, we find again Moses being described as one of three who ascended to heaven, the other two being Enoch and Elijah. Some stories about the transformation or transfiguration, you might say, even of Moses. Young indicates that in these writings, this seemed to be some indication that the Jewish writings were, in some degree, in different degrees, you might say, affected by the Hellenistic motifs. Mm-hmm. And then some of them even might be connected with something which is basically biblical, the tradition about the ascension of Enoch and Elijah.
Would you elaborate for us on these traditions?
Well, on Elijah, in one of the earlier programs when we were discussing some of the basis for the deification of Jesus, feast be upon him, the question of miracles, we quoted the second book of Kings, chapter 2, verse 11 in the Bible, which says that Elijah ascended into heavens in a whirlwind.
Mm-hmm.
So this is biblical, actually. And maybe that's the reason why it is believed by some scholars that the story of Elijah really is more indigenous to Jews. And we cannot really say for sure whether that was influenced by the Hellenistic ideas, even though it might be similar. On the other hand, we find that the second return of Elijah, and that's another interesting mm-hmm. analogy also, is to be found also in the Bible, in the book of Malachi, in chapter 4, verse 5. But it is interesting to notice that in some Jewish literature, including the Babylonian Talmud, for example, it is said there that Elijah lives as a supernatural being,
mm-hmm.
that he sometimes intervenes on earth. Sometimes they give examples of Elijah appearing to a rabbi, for example, and talking to him, explaining to him the world to come. There is some legends about Elijah coming in disguise to convince a council mm-hmm. not to exterminate Jews. So there seem to be some biblical basis in terms of ascension and even second return or transformation into some kind of angelic or supernatural being. So we talked about Moses, but Elijah, the third personality that seem to have some roots in Judaism or in Jewish traditions is the story of Enoch, E-N-O-C-H.
Mm.
I believe, as some scholars do, that this is probably the equivalent to the term that appears in the Quran of Prophet Idris. So it's possibly, it might be possibly the same. But in any case, Young noticed that we have perhaps a little bit more documentation on the ascension of Enoch, not only on the basis of the Bible, but also in some of the esoteric Jewish mystical writing or mysticism. And he says that this seemed to support a different theory from the theory that used to be held by Adolf Harnack, that the origin of Gnosticism was a sort of radical Hellenization of Christianity. And he says the discovery of these books of Enoch seemed to give sufficient grounds to say that Gnosticism was not totally just a Hellenistic type of thing, but Gnosticism did exist also in Jewish circles. But in any case, he says that there's enough text now which seem to suggest some form of deification for Enoch.
Well, any examples of how I'm referring to the deification of Enoch?
Well, he refers first to the Bible even itself, even though the evidence I can show might not be that conclusive or clear. Mm. For example, in the book of Genesis, chapter 5, verse 24, it says, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Well, that's rather vague. However, by reference to the New Testament, as Young suggests, for example, the book of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5, it seems to indicate that early Christians understood that to mean some sort of supernatural thing that happened to Enoch. For example, it quotes from Hebrew, quote, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. That's a crucial expression. So that he should not see death. It's not just normal death. And he was not found because God had taken him. All right? In the opinion of Young, the most striking thing that can be related to that story can be found actually in the series of books known as the Hebrew books of Enoch. In one of those books, it describes the angel by the name of Metatron speaking to one rabbi and telling him that he was once Enoch who went up on the wings of Shekinah to the sky, to the highest heaven where the Holy One is, and that he was transformed to become the greatest of angels. So he didn't really die, he just transformed into angelic form. The thing which is even more interesting, as Young suggests, is that this Metatron angel, the angel or Enoch in the form of angel, sits in the heavens unlike anyone else except God. So he's the only one who's sitting with God. In the third book of Enoch, for example, it says that he sits on a throne, or like a throne of glory, and that he acts as God's ruler over all the powers of heaven, and that the angels fell and prostrate to him, that God has revealed all his secrets to him, to that angel or to Enoch, and called him the Reser Jahveh. And perhaps, as Young suggests, this may be explained in the in Exodus 32:21, when it says, "For my name is in him, my name is in him." And after having said that, Young turns to the expressions used by Paul in his affirmation about Jesus, peace be upon him, and says they were remarkably close. Why? Take, for example, the book of Romans, believed to have been written by Paul, chapter 8, verse 34. In Philippians, chapter 3, verses 9 through 11, it says that Paul, with his Jewish background, says that Jesus, peace be upon him, sits on the right hand of God. He says that God exalted him and gave him a name above every name. Of course, the name that's above every name is the name of God. Remember again, for my name is in him. The same thing that was mentioned about Enoch. And that every knee, Paul says, must bow to him. Again, remember the angels bowing in heavens to Enoch. And he notices here that in spite of the fact that there are other references in the third book of Enoch, that perhaps make the parallel between Enoch and Jesus not quite identical. He says, however, the Christian affirmation about Jesus, peace be upon him, suggests kind of similarities that cannot be really ignored.
It's evident from our discussion that Young studied Jewish sources. What were his conclusions?
Well, he summarizes that into three basic points. One is that even though there are some differences between the Jewish and Hellenistic parallels, especially in using some of the phrases like Son of God, despite all of that, still the parallels are very suggestive and rather strong. Secondly, that the Hellenistic mythology at that time seemed to have been on the verge of making a strong impression on the various expressions used by Jews, especially at least the Jewish groups that were Greek-speaking, the Greek-speaking Jews. Thirdly, that there were belief in both Hellenistic and Judaic literature, belief in some exceptional individuals who ascended at least to the level of angels, if not like Hellenism thought, you know, were gods, to the level of angels, and that again has some kind of similarity. To clarify this comparison, he goes on and he says that, for example, the Greco-Roman philosophers believed that all gods that they believed in were lesser beings under a supreme being. In Judaism, however, they didn't believe in this as gods, but at least as lesser heavenly beings, mm-hmm. in a sense of angels. So there's, you know, not full or perfect parallel, but a great deal of similarity. He also says that the main difference really was in terms of the terminology and the implication whether these deities should be worshipped. The Jews said no. The Greco-Romans worshipped those minor deities, you might say. However, Young notes that in the debate relating to Origen that we cited earlier in a previous program, Origen took or adopted the Jewish positions that only the Father should be worshipped, that any worship should be directed through the Son, but should be actually through the Father. There's no direct worship of the Son, but only to the Father.
Now, John indicates that the Jews believed in angels.
Mm-hmm.
How did that relate to the use of the term Son of God, mm-hmm. in the Old Testament?
Well, Young notes that in more than one place in the Old Testament, we find that angels also are referred to as sons of God. I'll just give some references for shortness of time, and any viewer, of course, can check on that. Like in Genesis chapter 6, verse 2 and 4, in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 8, in the Psalms of David, number 29, verse 1. In addition to this, we find the Bible also sometimes make a reference to what you might call heavenly counsels. You find that in the 89th Psalm, in verse 7, in the first chapter of the book of Job. In the time of the prophet Daniel, we find even more specification of some of the duties or responsibilities or jurisdictions, you might say, mm-hmm. Of the angels. And also in some of the Jewish legends, some of those figures, the angelic figures, used to come to earth again in disguise, like in Genesis, for example, chapter 18, when it speaks about the men who came to visit Abraham. And again, they were angels, or supposedly, in one interpretation, were angels. And that those angels may intervene in some of the worldly affairs. And all of these ideas actually precedes the New Testament and might somehow relate to the Gnostic Redeemer type of thought. However, Young noticed also that one of the fragments of the so-called Dead Sea Scrolls, mm-hmm. the Qumran Scrolls, is very much connected with the New Testament because it speaks about Melchizedek. Melchizedek was mentioned in the Bible, by the way, and describes him in that in those Dead Sea Scrolls as the heavenly one who executes God's judgment, that he is above all other angels,
mm-hmm.
and to whom, quote, God delegates the prerogative of judgment and mercy in the great day of atonement at the end of time.
Mm-hmm.
No wonder we find that in the book of Hebrew, for example, Paul speaks about Jesus as one after, quote, after the orders of Melchizedek.
Mm-hmm.
See? But of course some of the exegesists or the interpreters of the Bible in the early days differed as to whether Melchizedek mentioned in the Bible was indeed a human or an angel. You might recall in a previous program, the Bible in the book of Hebrew it describes Melchizedek as one who didn't have a father or mother, that there was no beginning or end to his days. And maybe that's this strange expression, you know, might have been the reason why there was difference as to whether the Bible really speaks about a human or angelic form or what. But this parallel, however, seemed to indicate that for sure the Christology, the way Jesus was interpreted in terms of incarnational, was somewhat connected with what Young calls the Jewish angel speculation.
Are there any other examples of the Jewish influence on the development of the idea of God incarnate?
Yes, there are more, actually. As indicated earlier, of course, sometimes it is a combined influence, really, mm-hmm. like you might say Jewish, Greco-Roman influence, perhaps working at the same time. But Young, actually, to address that issue, refers to one important authority on the Greco-Roman religious scene, A.D. Nock, N-O-C-K. He's an editor of a book we mentioned in a previous program called Essays on Religion and the Ancient World, published in 1972. And the one quotation here would be interesting. Maybe you can take it verbatim. It says, quote, "The Christian hope has its roots in Palestine. Christian theology, and above all, Christology, have theirs in Alexandria."
Interesting.
Yeah. The explanation for this is that he says that the very famous principle known as the Logos, L-O-G-O-S, the Logos, which actually is the foundation of the first chapter of the Gospel according to John. And in the beginning there was the Word was with God, the Word was God, later says the Word became flesh and all that. That this is essentially an adaptation of the concept of the Logos, with the only difference really is that the word that became flesh in this case, and according to John, was Jesus, peace be upon him. And then he indicates that this Jewish philosopher Philo, who was actually contemporary of Paul and perhaps had the same Greek tendencies because he was trained in Greek theology and perhaps sympathetic to it, is the one who presented the theory of the Logos that became the very foundation of the idea of God incarnate, or Jesus being the Word, the incarnate Word of God. Now, I understand, of course, that the term, the concept of Logos might be a bit complex philosophically, but let me try, with the help of the explanation given in the article by Young and referring to the dictionary also, just give some kind of brief explanation of what it means. Now, the term logos actually is a Greek term, which means reason, mm-hmm. or you can also understand it as the controlling principle of the universe manifest in speech. In theology, however, according to dictionaries, it says that logos actually means the second person of the Trinity, i.e. the Word. All right? Mm-hmm. Now, going back to the pre-Christian concept of logos, that's the Jewish Philo's ideas. Philo here speaks about God in what you might call dualistic language. How? He speaks about God as God the transcendent and also God the immanent. Immanent is I, by the way, I-M-M-A-N. E-N-T, mm-hmm. immanent, God immanent. What does the word mean? Of course, everybody understands what God transcendent means, that God being transcendent in the sense that he exists apart from the material world. That's why we call it transcendent. God immanent, however, speaks about his presence through the universe, but we're still speaking about God. Mm-hmm. So he's transcendent and he's present through the universe. But there's dualism. There's both of them. And he says that when the Bible, that's Philo's idea, When the Bible, in the book of Genesis, for example, says that God created man in his own image, this does not refer to God the transcendent, but refers to God the immanent. Okay. Why? Because he says there is nothing at all that is mortal that can be created in the image of God the transcendent, because being transcendent means that he is apart from the material world. So there is no image to create. But he says, however, that what the Bible refers to is that God created man in the image of God immanent, not God the transcendent, God who is present through the world. According to this philosophy, which, by the way, is very much connected with Plato. You see, Plato also says the intelligible world came in the mind of God and has his word or reason, the logos, provided the pattern of creation. And as such, the logos then is the immanent bond which keeps the multivarious creation in unity. In other words, the transcendent God is related to the world through the mediator, or his logos, or word, or wisdom. The other point that Philo presents in terms of explaining the logos is that he says that the logos is not only God, but it is also man. At times even he called him God's firstborn, or word. Again, we're speaking here about philosophy prior to the development of the early Christology. A third point is that the Logos, according to Philo, has direct access to realities. In other words, the Logos does not have to depend upon instructions to learn, but he has direct access to realities. This is perhaps as brief as possibly can be said in terms of summarizing the concept of the Logos, but anyone, of course, who is familiar with the phraseology in the Bible, in the New Testament, especially the ideas of Paul and the writer of the Gospel of John, God knows who, seem to indicate that the concept of Logos historically has been really preserved and cherished by the early church, and perhaps gave the inspiration of the early theology of Jesus being the incarnate Word of God.
Well, you've mentioned inspiration. What kind of inspiration to Christian theology from the Philo's idea of Logos?
Well, according to young Philo, actually, he says certainly provides a pre-Christian picture of some sort of intermediary being of the kind the Christian later on identified with Jesus. In fact, if you go to the... I checked another reference by Ansari, in which he compared the titles that were common about Jesus in early days and the titles given to the Logos by Philo. And they're very, very, very close, you know, terms like the intercessor, healer, or healer, heavenly food, image of God, shepherd, fountainhead of all wisdom, firstborn, seated immediately next to the one God. All of this has been used to refer to the Logos in Philo's writing, and the same has been also attributed or identified with Jesus, peace be upon him. Some researchers, however, noted that the language of Philo is rather akin to the Pauline and Johannine type of language, the adopted sonship, if you might say, being in Christ, dwelling in him, and he in us. And while he says that there is no conclusive evidence that the writings of Philo were known to the writers of the New Testament, perhaps with the exception of the writer of the book of Hebrews, the problem really, or the question, is not about Philo alone, but about the kind of background in the wider world of Hellenistic Judaism, as you might call, in which was a world that we lost a great deal of evidence, according to Young. But he says that it is very likely that Paul was under the very same influence like Philo. Both of them were affected by the assumed or actualization of wisdom in physical form. And these ideas actually may have some roots in the book of Proverbs, in the Bible itself even. Yeah, that's the materialization of wisdom.
Okay, thank you very much, Dr. Tsuwara. Thank you all for joining us here once again in Islam Focus. Your questions and comments would be most appreciated. From all of us, assalamu alaikum. Hope to see you next week, inshallah.
أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله أشهد أن محمد رسول